portion of the Old Testament. I invite you to turn first to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, we'll read the first 16 verses, and then we'll read John chapter 10. Since I'm asking you to turn to two passages, I'll invite you to remain seated for the reading of God's word this evening. We'll read first a portion of Ezekiel 34 and then turn to John chapter 10. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I think the connection to John chapter 10 will be somewhat self-evident to you as we turn there now. John 10, a portion of God's word that we'll be looking at is verse 11 through 16, but for context, as we get the full teaching of Christ, let's begin at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Amen. Let's take a moment and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of the word as we dive into this over the next few minutes. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, as we seek to understand from these figures of speech what you would have us know about yourself, we ask that you would reveal what is true by your Holy Spirit about who it is that you are. We ask that you would give us the faith to believe it with the full conviction. We ask that you would enable me to open up this passage and to explain it faithfully. You would bless it by your Holy Spirit to our growth and our building up in grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you are just joining us, over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the seven I am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John. Thus far, we have looked at how Jesus is the bread of life, how he is the light of the world, and then last week we looked at how he is the door of the sheep. And this evening we come to this I am statement. I am the good shepherd, Christ says. As we open up this I am statement of Jesus, I confess we are digging into more than just a passage of scripture this evening. We are digging into what could more properly be called a motif, a theme. Some of you are musical people, so you know what a motif is. A motif in music is a simple melodic line, usually just a couple notes in a sequence. And what a composer will do is he designs a piece, is he'll have that motif suddenly reappear across the symphony. A very famous version of a motif is the example of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. You know the one. Bum, 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 bum. I will never sing for you from the pulpit, but enjoy it while it lasts. So this theme, it's one that surfaces over and over again in a piece of music or in literature, and that's what we have here. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. It's a motif that appears in what are some of the most beautiful and memorable and meaningful portions of Scripture that, well, any of us know. You could think of its very famous appearance in David's most famous psalm, Psalm 23, one of the most comforting sentences in all of the English language or any language anywhere. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even if you're not a believer, and you've never read the Bible, it's likely you've encountered those words, and through those words, this motif, this theme of the scriptures, that God himself is our shepherd. So that's the theme, that I want to dig into with you over the next several minutes. We'll only be able to scratch the surface of it this evening. This biblically rich motif, the God who is our shepherd. Not only that, but our good shepherd. Let's look at how Jesus is the good shepherd. We'll do so in three ways this evening. First, I want to see how Jesus is the good shepherd because he's the legitimate shepherd. Second, I want to say a word about illegitimate shepherds who feature prominently in our passage. And then third, I want to see how Jesus is the life-giving shepherd. So the legitimate shepherd, we'll talk about illegitimate shepherds, our second point, and then we'll return to how Jesus is our life-giving shepherd. So first of all, Jesus is the good shepherd because he's the legitimate shepherd. You'll notice this if you read with me John chapter 10, that there are a number of shepherds who appear in this text of Scripture. And some of them Jesus calls thieves and robbers. We'll talk about those in a minute. But Jesus wants us to see, very basically in John 10, that in comparison with these thieves and robbers, he is the real deal. He is the legitimate shepherd, the true shepherd. How does Jesus show us this? Well, it appears we could sum it up in this way. In the basic fact that Jesus is recognized as the true shepherd. He's recognized. People recognize him as such. This shows up in several ways in our passage. It shows up there in verse 2, actually. In verse 2, Jesus says, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And then he adds, the beginning of verse 3, "To him the gatekeeper opens." It's very interesting. The gatekeeper, apparently, sees Jesus, recognizes him, his legitimate claim, his authority, and opens the door. Now, we looked at that door last week and talked about it at length. Later in our passage, Christ will refer to the door as himself. And in that portion, as he's explaining himself as the door, he talks about the fact that all of us must pass through the door to be saved. But here, it's not all of us that Jesus says must pass through the door. It's actually himself. He, the shepherd, needs to go through the door. And he needs to be granted admission by a gatekeeper who recognizes him. He needs to be, in other words, the first to enter in. When we explored what that door was teaching us, we talked about the fact that on the other side of that door is, well, life with Father. Life with our heavenly Father, our spiritual Father. And in order for us to go in through that door, as Jesus will later explain it in the passage, he must be granted access to that door first. This is an interesting theme, actually, that unfolds in the life of Christ as he explains why it is that certain events happen in his ministry. Events like, for instance, the ascension. When, as we even read about it this morning in Romans chapter 8, Jesus Christ is raised to the right hand of the Father. What's happening there? Well, Jesus, later in the book of John, will say that he's going before us to prepare a place in heaven. The way the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, describes Jesus as a forerunner. A forerunner. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." Hebrews, and Jesus and John, is describing the fact that he as the shepherd needs to be the first one through. He needs to be admitted entrance into life with the Father, glory with the Father. He needs to be taken up into heaven. You know, we don't often think about the ascension of Jesus Christ, but the ascension of Jesus Christ is critically important. Hebrews says it's a sure and steadfast anchor of our hope, that Jesus Christ has gained access behind the curtain, behind the door, to life with the Father, that he has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Why is that such a sure and steadfast hope, an anchor of the soul? Well, brothers and sisters, it's a great testimony that Jesus is the true shepherd. He's the real deal. You know, there are many who have come and gone who have claimed to be shepherds of people, who have claimed to be able to take them into some version of spiritual glory. But you know, none of those previous shepherds have ever, in the presence of multiple disciples, been caught up into heaven with angels there testifying that this one who has gone up into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father, he's the true shepherd. It's a statement of great legitimacy. You can have sure confidence. He's the true shepherd. Because in the ascension, and in other places as well, the Father says so. He's allowed in. It's an amazing confidence, amazing witness we have to him being the true, the legitimate shepherd. He's not the only witness, though. You notice in our passage as we return to John chapter 10, that there are others who recognize him, namely his sheep. The sheep recognize the shepherd. Pick up there in the middle of verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's a lot here in this passage about the sheep knowing the voice of the shepherd and being able to recognize him. The fact that just a little bit later, Jesus will say, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, even as the Son knows the Father." It's an amazing statement to reflect on. Won't be able to unpack it in as much detail as I'd like this evening. But what's going on here? Why is it that that is an important thing? That the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and know it. Well, I think if we reflect on the Bible in its full scope, we're helped here. And remember, from the very earliest moments of the scriptures, there is this faithful line of men, a line of men from Adam through his son Seth, who call on the name of the Lord. And as that line unfolds throughout Genesis, and as it unfolds in the patriarch Abraham and in his descendants, as it's not only unfolds, but as it's fed by the prophets who reveal through visions and through God's revelations who God is, there is this vast unfolding group of mankind that you could describe as God's sheep. And here, in Jesus, Jesus says, "They recognize me for who I am. They hear my voice and they know it." They know it. The faithful sheep of Jesus' day, they came to the conclusion as they heard Jesus that he was none other than the God who stood behind the prophets, who'd been speaking through all of these visions, and dreams, and miracles, the Old Testament. Just think of that great moment in the Gospels, when Peter comes to this momentous recognition. Peter in John chapter 6, you remember what he says? John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You hear it?
we know your voice.
Peter goes on, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus says, heaven recognizes me, earth recognizes me. You know what, brothers and sisters? That's not even the end of the witnesses to the true legitimacy of Jesus. Listen to how Paul has this wonderful moment in 1 Timothy where he reflects on who Christ is. And listen to all of the witnesses that Paul says point to this Christ being exactly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true shepherd. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he was manifested, that is, Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you need more references for Jesus? Do you need more testimony than the fact that heaven and sheep of earth agree that the angels, that God and the Spirit have all looked at him and placed in him the hopes and the longings of the nations from the very beginning of the world for a redeemer who would come from Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. Heaven and earth agrees. He is your true Savior. Good shepherd. A couple implications for us as we reflect on that fact. The sheep hear Christ's voice. Some implications for you if you don't know this Christ. And I'd encourage you, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not prepared to make that sort of commitment this evening, listen to his voice. You know where it can be found? It can be found in, well, his word. It's where Christ's voice can be heard and understood. Go to his word, read it. It could be you leave unconvinced. That might be tragically true. It could be that you come to the conclusions that millions of people before you have come to, that in this one, in his voice, he contains the words of life. He's the Holy One of Israel. Open yourself to be convinced. Take up and read his word. There's another implication. It's an implication for those of us who are Christians. You need to know the voice of your Savior. It's incredibly important. Multiple reasons that we should know the voice of our Savior, but the one that Jesus actually focuses on in our text is so that we know false teachers. You notice this? Verse 5, they will flee from him, that is the false teacher, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And every once in a while, I'll get one of those phishing emails. You know, the Nigerian prince who's constantly trying to offload his small fortune into your bank account. You know the one? You've met him, I'm sure. A while ago, I think they're getting more clever than the Nigerian prince. Now they're usually trying to figure out some relationship, some personal relationship you have in your life, and they'll actually try to mimic that. Briefly before I moved here, I got an email of such a sort from someone pretending to be my former pastor. It's a good lesson, by the way. Don't trust every email you get from your pastor, especially if they're asking for money. You double check that. Make sure it's authentic stuff. And, well, I'm very glad to say I didn't fall for it. Because, well, I knew my former pastor really well. And the guy emailing me, he didn't sound like him at all. He sounded a whole lot more like the Nigerian prince. And so I didn't fall for it. Why? Because, well, I knew my pastor's voice. He wouldn't say that. He doesn't speak that way. You know, brothers and sisters, you need to have that kind of relationship to Jesus Christ. a relationship to his voice through his word, such that you can hear it and know it's him you're hearing. You know, I'll just suggest to you, this is one of the great importances of family worship. This is why family worship is so vital. That day by day, in regular fashion, you dads are opening up God's word and you're reading it. It's not just to complete some to-do item. No, you're training yourself and your children to know the voice of Christ. So that when, for instance, a man purporting to be a pastor stands up in a pulpit and he opens it up and he begins to expound things that don't sound quite right, that are in fact false and lies, that you can know, got to get out of here. I don't recognize his voice. That's not my Savior. You need to be able to recognize his voice so that you could do the opposite. You can see pastors that Jesus has called, open up God's word and explain it. And you could say, I hear his voice. Jesus is speaking to me from his word. You can't do that, brothers and sisters, unless his word, his voice is deep in your heart, is tucked away through meditation, through memorization, through teaching your children to know the voice of their Savior. You will do them a great favor if you open God's word in this fashion. You'll make them terrible followers of false teachers. And that's what you want. Children who know Jesus' voice. I mentioned false teachers. We need to say a few things about those false teachers. So let's move on to our second point. What do we do with all of this mention of illegitimate shepherds? If Jesus is the legitimate, what are these illegitimate shepherds? The first we run across in our passage is this thief and robber. Look there at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. He picks this up in verse 8. Jump down with me. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Then verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So what's he talking about with these illegitimate thieves and robbers? Well, most commentators, and I think they're at least somewhat right, they think that Jesus is describing primarily the false teachers of that day. And actually, the context of where John 10 lands in the book of John sort of bears this out. We haven't been working consecutively through John, but if you were to turn back just one chapter to John chapter 9, you discover that there was this pretty momentous clash there in John chapter 9, where Jesus had healed a man who was blind from birth, and then the rulers of the synagogue had excommunicated him for that crime of being healed by Jesus and being unwilling to say that Jesus was not God. He was unwilling to say so. And so instead of rejoicing in the miracle of what Christ had done, they cast this man out. But it's not only that particular problem in that particular day that Jesus is speaking about. This is hardly a new problem. One of the reasons I had us read from Ezekiel chapter 34 is to see the same problem at work in the life of God's people. The entire first part of what we read from Ezekiel 34 is a description of shepherds who do what? They kill and devour the sheep. They scatter them such that, well, God says, I will come and be their shepherd. It's a problem in the early church and in the ongoing warnings going into life in the church. You know, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is meeting with the elders there at Ephesus, and he's about to depart from them, go to Jerusalem, and he warns them in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not just a problem then either. It's a problem now. You know, as you probably don't need much convincing of this fact as those who live in the year 2025. And that's an amazing thing to think about the history of Christianity in our land over the last century and a half. It's a rather forgettable century and a half, is it not? Partly because, well, false teachers have done very well. They've done very well. They've had great successes, and their successes are all around us. You likely got in your car to drive to church this evening, and you drove past churches that may have had rainbow flags flying outside of them. The great victories of false teachers. You look at the once great Protestant mainline churches of America. They're spiritually hollowed out. They're tombs, spiritual graveyards, where Christless moralism is proclaimed with great frequency and dumped into the minds of duped churchgoers. It's a terrible thing to reflect on, a great tragedy, one we do well to reflect on. How did this happen? How did it happen? You know, the answer to that question, you could open up the books of religious historians and read them. They've documented the decline. Or you could just look at John chapter 10. See what Jesus says. It's wolves. It's false teachers who enter the church and who destroy the sheep. But it's not just wolves. Wolves are a big problem. Jesus says there's another type of bad teacher. It's the hired hand. Turns out wolves aren't enough to destroy the church. Actually, there's another thing that they require. It's a hireling. Jesus describes this hireling there in this passage, and he describes him as having one great big flaw. His one great big flaw is there in verse 13. He cares nothing for the sheep. In other words, he's not in it for the love of Christ. He's not in it for the love of Christ's sheep. He is just in it for a paycheck. You know, he wants to pad his bank account, to make sure his retirement's on track. The difference between him and the wolf is that, well, he's not obviously bad. He's not venomous and devouring the sheep. And actually, when things are rather peaceful, he looks rather faithful. It's when the wolf shows up that the hireling's true colors are known. Jesus says he has a couple of responses to the wolf. Those responses are, well, avoidance and accommodation. Avoidance. Jesus says he flees. The wolf shows up, he's gone. I got better things to do. It's probably not so craven in his fleeing. He probably looks like a man who wanders off to do busy, important work elsewhere. You could imagine a hireling of that sort, right? Someone who has, well, important books to read. He's got other stuff to do. You know, fighting wolves is rather messy business. Nobody looks good at the end of it. So I'll just pick up and focus on more productive kingdom work. It's avoidance. It's fleeing the problem. It's accommodation. You see how he accommodates the hireling in our passage. He's like the squishy middle of a denomination in decline. You know what I'm talking about? It's those pastors who, when false teaching is really taking up a church, it's one of those pastors who just wishes everyone would get along. Why can't the wolves and the sheep dwell together in the pen at peace? It would be much better for our witness. we didn't have so much contention between wolves and sheep. And they sort of flattered themselves that hopefully, if we keep the wolves in, they'll only choose a few sheep. We need to recognize the importance of the hireling for the destruction of, well, the church in America. Men who saw wolves and did nothing as they hollowed out the church, the doctrine of demons, doctrine that sends people to hell. Not many shepherds who are true wolves. The temptation to be a hireling, that's a real temptation. It's one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that when you look out the qualifications for ministers and elders, those whose ministry you desire to sit under, it cannot be those ministers are conflict-averse, soft men. Now, by that, I do not mean that ministers need to be harsh. Jesus has his words to say for those who are harsh and unloving towards the flock. He rebukes them heartily. But we cannot be fair-weather ministers, those happy to oversee the flock of Christ as long as there is no persecution, as long as there's no cultural opposition, as long as things are going great, and the money's flowing, and there's peace. It's a major problem. Soft men. Ministry needs real men. Have the stomach to endure real spiritual conflict with the real threat of wolves. I want to say a word of application to you young men and boys. I've got some boys here with us. You know, in God's providence, I hope all of you are leaders of the church someday. That you lead the church. And what the church needs is wolf killers. You need wolf killers. But even more than that, you need to be those who love the church. That's, again, the problem of the hireling. He does not love. He does not care for the sheep. But when Jesus is calling you to love, he's not calling you to some squishy, weak, soft, limp-wristed love. He's calling you to the type of love that a man has for his country as he bleeds out on a battlefield for her. He's calling you to the type of love that a man has for his wife. As he dies protecting her. A burning, courageous, manly love. You see, brothers and sisters, that is Jesus. That's the model that he gives to us. He did not leave us to be ravaged by the wolves, spiritual and physical, the world. He loved us enough to come and die for us. See the principalities and powers put to flight. Need that. Young men, we need that from you. Third and finally, Jesus is the life-giving shepherd. The life-giving shepherd. Look at verse 10 with me. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's amazing, brothers and sisters. The good shepherd, he came to give you life. He came to give you life. You know, life is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gift to have life. It's perhaps one of the most precious things we possess in finite quantities. If you've ever seen someone cling to their life, you know this, see someone who does not want to die. And you see the ways that they will spend a small fortune of their very last hard-earned money for just a few more days of life, a few more hours. We cling to life as we have it in finite ways, and it's what makes it so desperately sad when we and those we love come to the end of life. It's what makes the gift so amazing. And the shepherd who gives it so immense. He came to give life. But notice, it's not just life in the sense that, well, you have a pulse. You have more heartbeats sequential to each other. Look what he says. They may have life, and life abundantly. Abundant life. You know that word, abundant, it's quite the immense word. It's a word that could mean exceptional, superfluous, almost unnecessary. Unnecessary amounts of life. You know, you could almost picture the type of situation. It's like the person who has so much money that you and I look on the outside of them and we say, that's just totally beyond what any one person needs. It's like the child at grandma's Thanksgiving dinner with the plates piled so high so many times that he finally pushes it back. It's too abundant. That's what Jesus came to give you. As your shepherd, an infinite, abundant life. A life more filled with joy and happiness and peace in such quantities that we are actually too small in our capacities to fully grasp it right now. Hopefully in heaven, he'll make us able. He'll expand us in such a fashion that we could know this abundant life. There's a little glimpse here of the type of shepherd that Jesus is. You know, when Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, he's not saying that he's good because all his sheep are alive. They're clinging to life. They may look a little stressed out, thin, limping from injury. That's not the standard he's holding himself to. As the good shepherd of his sheep. The mark of a good shepherd is that sheep are fat and happy. Fat and happy. Listen to how Ezekiel, the Lord describes his ministry as a good shepherd. I will feed them, he says, with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. If you want a fat life, a happy life filled with soul-satisfying spiritual joy, you will find it, brothers and sisters, in sticking really close to the Good Shepherd. In a living, vital relationship with
him. He will give it in rich abundance. He's the good shepherd. He gives life. There's another way we see Christ's goodness in giving life. See it there in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You know, my research this week, I was reading how in the ancient world, there were actually many gods who claimed to themselves the title of shepherd. The ancient Mesopotamian gods like Marduk and Enlil were often referred to as shepherds, and the kings that worshipped them would describe themselves as shepherds. Hammurabi, the one who crafted the Code of Hammurabi, describes himself in that code as the shepherd of his people. You go down to Egypt and find gods like Osiris, the man with the shepherd's crook in most depictions of him. So the thing about false religion, they're always cheap imitations of the true God. But even worse, what's worse about false religion is that false religion and their false shepherds, they never attain the status of the good shepherd. You know, in all of them, none of them ever came down from his throne to be sacrificed on behalf of one of his followers. None of them. Even amongst the kings that claimed themselves to be shepherds, kings like Hammurabi, they didn't step off their earthly throne to die for one of their peasants. That's not the way of the world, you see. The way of the world that you and I know in our fleshly, earthly way, well, the strong prey on the weak. Men are sacrificed to gods, not gods for men. Strong prey on the weak. They feed on them. Shepherds feed on their sheep. It's only in Christ that you see what true goodness is. In the God who sacrifices himself for our sake. Gives his life of infinite worth for our meager lives. It's in Christ that you see goodness. A goodness so pure, a goodness so mysterious, goodness. True shepherd lays down his life for you. Let's pray. Father, these things are too lofty for us. They outstrip the natural man's knowledge. Yet, O Lord, we have your Spirit. You have convinced us of these things. Convince us evermore. Convict us deeply. The very depth of our being. That our faith may grow. That it may stand firm. In the goodness of our good shepherd. Grant this, we pray. In your holy name.